Hey, good morning. Really? Good morning. All right, that's a little bit better. Because you guys responded kind of like, I'm feeling. So we can't have both of us, right? So anyway, it's good to have everybody here. A couple of things before we get going. You know, it was cool to see our high schoolers and as they're moving towards graduation. We also have, I found out this morning that Linfield graduation is next weekend. And we have, how many seniors do we have? There's several that are graduating. I don't even know where they all are. They're spread around. But anyway, oh, and Shelby too. When's your graduation? Yeah, not for a while. So, bummer for you. So I know so the Linfield students will be leaving. They won't be here tomorrow, I mean next week, because that's right, and that's like at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, isn't it? Something like that. So congratulations to you guys too. But you know, as we think about just how God's blessed us with young people here at the church, one of the areas that just as we seek to like care for them and care for the parents that need some extra help is our nursery, our baby nursery is what I've told, that we're short of people who can care for parents and care for kids in our nursery. And so if you have an interest in working in our nursery, please let us know, because I would love to, connect you with the right people and have you in there, because those babies are precious. So let me know. And then also safety team. Any of you that are here that are part of our safety team, that want to be part of our safety team, that are going to be part of our safety team, Curtis wants to have just a brief meeting after the service downstairs in the ministry center. So is Curtis even here? Oh, he's in the back there. He's in the very back. So if you don't know who Curtis is, he's in the back there by the window, kind of being illuminated, silhouetted like an angel. All right. So that being said, you know, if you are just joining us this morning for your first week, we are studying in the book of Luke. And over the last week and this week, we began a section in Luke chapter 8 where Luke takes our attention away from what Jesus was teaching to what Jesus was doing. And what we found out, you know, is beginning clear back in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus came on the scene with his public ministry, is that he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He came doing miracles. The Spirit of God was with him. The power of the Lord was working through him. He was doing miracles, and he was proclaiming God's kingdom. And we oftentimes don't really think about what that means. And as you look at that in the scriptures, what he's talking about there is that Jesus came and proclaim that God was reestablishing his rule over his people. That the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus had come. You know, that and what we saw last week is that, through our rebellion as humans, that there is this curse that has settled over the world, and the curse has infected the creation, the curse has infected each of us, this curse has infected, you know, there brings disease, it brings all of these things. And what we saw last week and what we'll see again this week is that Jesus did a series of four miracles. We saw the first two last week, and we'll see the next two this week. And what we see is that Jesus demonstrates that he has authority over the natural world, he has authority over the supernatural world, he has authority over disease, and he has even authority over death. That Jesus is so great that all of those things are subject to him. There is nothing in this natural world that is not subject to him. All of what we saw last week is that there was this man that was possessed by thousands of demons, and there was no conflict there. There was no fight there with Jesus. The demons just fell on their face and begged for mercy. That Jesus has authority over the supernatural world. And what we'll see today is that he has authority over disease and death. And because all of those things are subject to him, and this is really important for us to grasp, because all things are subject to Jesus, he is the only one that is worthy of our loyalty, our trust, our reliance, and our love. He is the only one that's worthy, because all things are subject to him. And when we put our trust in other things, our lives are not what they're supposed to be. And we continue to struggle under the curse. You know, if you're a note taker, I know some of you guys take notes, and I usually have like an outline up there, and it's not cool like most guys' outlines, but I usually have an outline. This text is an interesting text today, because what we're going to see in the text today is that there's two people. There's a man and a woman that are the main characters besides Jesus in this story, and And they come from complete opposite ends of the social spectrum. And what we're going to see is that because they were both placed in a situation where they were absolutely without hope other than Jesus, that their lives were like intertwined together. And probably they would have never met otherwise, but because they both had to come to Jesus, their lives are woven together. And these two stories are woven together, so there's no really clear outline that I'm going to give you this morning. So if you're a note taker, you're going to be frustrated. But you can just, if you're a note taker, you're frustrated with me anyway, usually. So I'm just like being, like confessing right now out of the gates, right? That there's not going to be a clear outline. But what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of walk through the story. And as we're walking through the story, we're going to, and it's in verses 40 through 46. I'll give you that much. The last two of those, that Jesus has authority over disease and over death. That as we go through that section, we'll just walk through the story, kind of explain it, and then we'll make some points of application as we go through. So that's my disclaimer. So why don't I go ahead and read the text, starting at Luke chapter 8, verse 40, and then I'll go to the end of the chapter. Here's the word of the Lord. And as Jesus returned, the multitudes welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came up from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she shall be made well." And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the authority of Jesus Christ, that he proves again and again and again that he is worthy of all of our love, loyalty, trust, and reliance. And we just want to rely on him and on your spirit this morning. The things of your word are too great and too deep for us to understand. Our hearts are too hard to receive those. And unless your spirit's at work to both teach us and to open our hearts to receive it, this will just be a waste of time. And so, Father, I just ask that you would make something out of our week offering here this morning that would bring glory to your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, again, these are the last two of a series of four miracles that Jesus was doing as we close out chapter 8. And what we saw last week, if you weren't here, is that Jesus had gotten into a boat and he went across the Sea of Galilee. And as he was going across the Sea of Galilee, there was this big storm that came and everybody thought they were going to drown. And Jesus rebuked the storm and it settled down and they made it to the other side. And when they got to the other side, they were met with this guy that was possessed by all these demons, and Jesus cast all the demons out. They went into the pigs went into the ocean. It was this big dramatic thing, and then it so upset the people in the area that they asked Jesus to leave. So he got back into the boat, and he was heading back to the other side where he originated from. And it's interesting in Luke verse 8 verse 40, it says this. It says, when Jesus had returned, the multitudes welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. So what had happened there is that Jesus had gotten in the boat, and as he goes across the water, and as the storm comes, he's cut off from anybody actually able to follow him, and so he disappears to the other side of the lake where good Jewish people wouldn't go anyway. And so now everybody is like, where did he go? And everybody's waiting for him, and they're probably waiting there where he got the boat, so I'm guessing that they were probably Peter and James and John's boats or some friends of theirs. So they're all waiting around. Everybody's anxiously awaiting for Jesus to return. He's gone. In fact, the reason why all of these crowds were following Jesus is because out of his body, really, God's power came and healed people. It says this in Luke chapter 6 verse 17. It says, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So here's Jesus who, as people came up to him and touched him, they were actually being healed of their sicknesses, and then he disappears across the lake, and everybody's like, man, where did he go? And so when they see the boats coming back, or the boat coming back, it says in verse 40 that they were welcoming him. There was this joy because they had all been waiting for him. Well, then we're quickly introduced to a guy by the name of Jairus, verse 40, 41. One of the guys that was in the crowd was waiting for him, not just out of curiosity, but out of some desperation. Because look what we're told in verse 41 and 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. So here's Jairus, and there's several things Luke tells us about him. First of all, he gives us his name. Like, he's a significant enough person that kind of like everybody knows his name, and it says that he is an official or a ruler of the synagogue. Now, if you guys aren't familiar with synagogues in ancient Israel would be similar to what we think of as churches today. They were gathering places in every city where the people of Israel would come together, where the word of God would be read, where it would be expounded. You know, the idea of expositional preaching started in the synagogues. They would read the Bible, and then they would explain the Bible. And so this guy, who is a ruler in the synagogue, would have been a respected, honored, member of the community. That was something that the people that everybody looked up to became the rulers of the synagogue. And so in his desperation, he comes to Jesus and he falls down at Jesus' feet and he's starting to beg Jesus to come to his house. And we see the reason why in verse 42, because he had an only daughter about 12 years old and she was dying. You know, I think we're supposed to feel the emotion of that. He had an only daughter. You know, I have four daughters, and as a father of daughters, I can't compare it to sons, but I can tell you that as a father of daughters, that like daughters have a special place in their hearts of their dad, right? And this is a guy that this was his only daughter, and she was 12. You know, in the Jewish world, between 12 and 13 is kind of when you make the transition to womanhood, so that when you're like turning 14, you're like a full-blown woman in the ancient world. And so this girl is just at the doorstep of kind of entering into adulthood, like our youth today, you know, the rite of passage where they're moving into adulthood. And now this life of hope in front of her is one of uncertainty, because actually it's worse than uncertainty, because there's no doubt in Jairus' mind that she's about to die. In fact, he's so desperate trying to find a solution to keep her from dying that he leaves her bedside and he goes down to the harbor wherever the boats are, and he's one of the people that's waiting for Jesus. And so as soon as Jesus hits the beach, I mean, he's down there at his feet and he's pleading for him to go because things were urgent. Time was of critical importance. And then what we find out there that Jesus was coming with him, at the end of verse 42, it's easy to miss the pronouns, but it says, but as he went, that's talking about Jesus, as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. Because Jesus was so popular and there were so many people wanting to be near Jesus, to hear him speak and to touch him, that the crowds were just like mobbing in at him. And so Jesus went with him, but the crowds were pressing in. like this was slow going because of all the mobs of people, and the people on the outside of the mobs don't know, and so everybody's pressing in, and they're barely able to move. So Jairus is here with Jesus. He's desperate. He's like, man, we got to get to my house. My daughter's about to die. I've been waiting for you to get back from the other side of the lake. And all of these people are around. She's about to die. Things were urgent, and all of a sudden something happens that, that from Jairus' perspective is going to be like a disaster, right? Because then what we see in verse 43, I think it is, yeah, verse 43, we're introduced to the second character in the story. It says, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. So we're introduced to this other character, and she's a woman. We don't even have her name. And it says that she had a hemorrhage, and what that would be talking about is that she has uterine bleeding, right? She has uterine bleeding that hasn't stopped for 12 years. And according to the law, that would have made her like ceremonially unclean. She would have been ostracized by people. People weren't supposed to be in contact with her. She was like lonely. The parallel passages of this tell us that no one was able to heal her. She had gone to doctors and physicians and all of these things, and Luke is nicer to them than the other gospels are, because the other gospels tell us that she had like spent everything she had and still hadn't been healed, so she's in poverty because of this. Luke was a doctor himself, so he leaves off that part, I'm sure, the overbilling. No offense, doctors. She hadn't been able to be healed. She's desperate. And it's interesting, because Jairus comes up to Jesus and falls at his feet. And this woman, in her shame, because that uncleanness would have made everybody think about her like, man, there's something wrong with her. And so in her shame, she doesn't even want anybody to know who she is. She sneaks up behind Jesus, we're told in verse 44. She came up behind him. So she's sneaking through the crowd, and she comes up to Jesus, and it says that there's a fringe on his cloak, there was like these tassels that the Jews wore on their clothes that symbolized the law. That's probably what she went up and touched. And she went up and touched one of the fringes on his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Unbeknownst to everybody around her, she sneaks up, touches Jesus, and she's healed. But Jesus doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just heal her. He stops the entire crowd in verse 45, and look what happens. It says, verse 45. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the multitudes are crowding in and pressing against you. You know, there's this, whatever, you know, we get like some glimpses into Jesus' motivation, but when the woman came up and touched Jesus and Jesus stops and he asks the question, who touched me? Everybody must think that Jesus is going to rebuke him for something, right? Because everybody's like, not me, right? Right? Everybody that says is denying it, and even Peter's like, Jesus, what are you talking about? Because we're being mobbed by this crowd. We can't even move. So everybody's touching you, right? So who are you going to yell at, right? And then Jesus says, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. Now, I don't want you to get the misunderstanding with this, because oftentimes I think people feel like that's a statement like that means that Jesus is like a battery and power had gone out of him, so now his battery is depleted, right? That's not what Luke is talking about. In fact, if you look back through the Gospel of Luke, back at Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it tells us this, that it says, and it came about one day as he was teaching that there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Right? So the Lord's power was on him. And we saw earlier in the book of Luke that the Spirit of God came upon him, that the power that's coming out of Jesus is the power of God himself. It is inexhaustible. And then we already saw in Luke chapter 6 that anybody that was touching him was being healed of their afflictions. Like, Jesus isn't like a battery that's getting depleted. What Luke is trying to tell us here is that Jesus with the power of God coming, you know, working through him, was completely aware of everything that happened. And he was completely aware of the fact that this woman had snuck up and touched him because he knew that he had healed her. Now, before we go on, let me just point out something that I think Luke wants us, as these stories are woven together, I think Luke wants us to compare the woman and Jairus, because these two people couldn't be any more different, but they're kind of coincidentally tied together, because this girl, Luke tells us, and that's an interesting details for him to include, is 12 years old, and this woman had suffered for 12 years. And he points that out right back to back verses, that this, as long as this girl had been alive, this other woman had been suffering. They had both been, she was 12 years old and she was suffering. If you compare the two, like Jairus and his family and this woman, you see, like, they come from complete opposite ends of the spectrum. You know, Jairus was a respected member of the community. He was a synagogue leader. Everybody knew his name. And this woman, on the other hand, she was nameless and remained so. She had a condition that made her ceremonially unclean and shunned and alone. Jairus had the confidence to approach Jesus from the front, to bow before him and speak to him directly. And this woman, in her shame, snuck up behind Jesus from behind and in secret touched his garment. You know, Jairus wanted Jesus to come into his home. He was begging Jesus to come into his home to heal his daughter, and the woman didn't even want Jesus to know who she was. And the woman, well, Jairus, right, had the last 12 years of his life filled with love and joy and laughter and family, and we find out he has a home and a wife, and the last 12 years of his life were filled with joy, and he was fearful that was about to come to an end with the death of his daughter. And the woman, her last 12 years of her life were filled with disappointment, poverty, and maybe probably 12 of the best years of her life had just, like, crumbled into dust behind her. You know, but interestingly enough, that they come together here at this moment because they're both in desperate need of Jesus. And they both realize that he is their only hope. And he is the only one that has the power to deliver them. You know, so what happens then is that Jesus then responds to everybody denying it. And he corrects Peter. And he says, you know, basically in effect he's telling Peter, I'm not talking about any touch. I'm talking about this touch that healed. Because look what he says in verse 46. He says, but Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. He's like, no, I'm not talking about just the crowds pressing in. I'm talking about somebody that touched me and was healed because of how they touched me. And then in verse 47, we find out something else about this woman. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. So here the whole procession stops, and now there's this dialogue about who touched me, and she's hoping to slip away as everybody's denying it. And then all of a sudden, she hears Jesus say, no, someone touched me because I felt power go out of me. And she knew he was talking specifically about her and that Jesus would know who she was. And now she's terrified, right? And she comes up to Jesus and she's trembling. This woman who wanted to come in secret, who's lived 12 years in shame and being ostracized and being looked down upon, is now singled out in front of this whole multitude by Jesus. And she comes up in fear. And what does it say? Verse 47, she came down trembling and fell down before him. Right? She's fearfully trembling before him. But then look at what she does. And she declared in the presence of all the people. Right? This woman in her fear declares in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So here, in all of her fear, she's still willing to come up and then give testimony to what Jesus had done for her. She was willing to admit to all of that stuff that had caused shame in her life, and then she was willing to, like, give praise to God for how she had been immediately healed by Jesus. And Jesus' response to her is really interesting. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. There's a couple things about that I want to point out is that, and this is an unusual thing for Jesus to say. He speaks to this woman and he calls her daughter.
likely she's likely older than Jesus. We don't know that for sure, but in either case, it's an unusual thing for her, for him to call her her daughter. And I think he's calling her daughter for two reasons, one for her and one for Jairus. You know, for her sake, you know, it's an expression of affection and care and acceptance and love that she is part of his family. Right? Earlier he had said that his children, I mean his brothers and sisters and family are those who hear the word of God and do it. And this woman was responding in faith to what she had heard about Jesus, was coming to him as her hope, touched him in faith, and Jesus says, boy, your faith has healed you, or saved you. It could be translated saved you. It's the same word for saved. And he wants her to know that she is loved and accepted by him. Now, if you think about what's going on, it's easy to forget Jairus in the middle of all this, but Jairus is having a medical emergency. I mean, they're going with lights and sirens, and they're trying to get back to the house, and they're making slow progress, and he's already probably frustrated by the fact that they can barely move because of the crowd, and now Jesus stops? Like, hey, Jesus, remember my daughter? And not just stops, but gets into this little disagreement with Peter, and then like stops, and this woman, it says, who proclaimed why she came to Jesus, and, you know, she spent time to give her whole testimony. You know? And so here's Jairus in the middle of this urgency and desperation is being paused for this woman who is so far removed from him that why would he care? Why would we stop for her? She's already healed. Let's go. And Jesus in his presence calls her daughter. I think what he wants Jairus to recognize is that, you know what, Jairus? The same love you have for your daughter, I have for her. All of your position and authority and respect, it means nothing to me. This woman who came to me in faith, and I love her like you love your daughter. Of course I'm going to heal her. She's been suffering for as long as your daughter has lived. Of course I'm going to stop and heal her. You know, then he also declares that her faith has healed her. You know, Jesus is commending her from her faith, and then he says, go in peace because of that. That her relationship, that idea of going in peace isn't just a saying. What he's saying by saying go in peace is that you now have peace with God, and because you have peace with God, because you've been healed of your uncleanness, you now have peace with your community. You can be brought back into community and relationship with people. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Because she came to Jesus and recognized that God's power was working through him to save, Jesus declares to her, your faith has saved you. You are now, who were formerly unclean, are now clean. You can go in peace having your faith, your relationship with God restored, and your relationship with others restored. That shame that you lived under is no longer. You know, it's interesting because when we hear statements like, your faith has saved you, we always feel like it's, or your faith has healed you, we always feel like it's because they had such big faith, right? Like, because I had so much bigger faith than somebody else, that's why God healed. And this woman, you know, she has faith, clearly, because she came up to Jesus and touched him. But I don't think anything about what happened there until Jesus called her out would demonstrate great faith, right? Because she's sneaking up. She doesn't want anybody to know it. She's kind of in her shame. She's wanting to just, like, hide. And yet, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. I think she's an illustration of something that Tim Keller said, and I think it's really important for us. And this is what he says. It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. It's not the strength of your faith, but it's the object of your faith that saves you. Even if you come trembling in shame, as long as you come to Jesus, your faith needs to be in a person. It's not something that you just drum up within yourself. You need to put your reliance and your trust and your faith and your hope on Jesus, because it's only in Jesus that there is salvation. Jesus was her only hope. Jesus is our only hope, and we have to come to him. You know, a couple points of application for us this morning. before we kind of finish the rest of the story is, and we already talked about this briefly, but the fact that Jesus, and we're going to see this later on too with Jairus, but that he meets this woman's need and expresses his love and care for her, and he meets Jairus's need, and they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, you know, should reveal to us that God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what shame you live under. It doesn't matter what sins you bring, as long as you bring them to Jesus. He doesn't expect you to, like, get your life all together before you come to Him. He doesn't expect you to live this perfectly righteous life and be respected like Jairus. The church, all of us, are made up of people that desperately need Him and come to Him in faith. You know, when Jesus declared to her that her faith had saved her, I don't think anybody in the crowd understood what was going on, because everybody still had this misconception about who he was. But Peter, later on, it's interesting, Peter later on in Acts chapter 10, God had to do a big work in his life to get him to figure this idea out that it doesn't matter who you are as long as you come to Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, he's in the house of a guy that's a Gentile. He would have been similar to this woman, somebody that would have been shunned. In fact, the church, after Peter goes into this guy's house and eats with him and preaches a message to him, and he goes back to church the next time he got together with them, everybody was dogging on Peter because he had gone into this guy's house. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, you hear Peter's sermon to these people who would have been excluded and looked down upon, and it says this. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." You know, Peter starts off saying to Cornelius in his house is that, hey, I know now that God doesn't show partiality like we do. He's not prejudiced like we are. But that anybody who does right but in verse 35, every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. You would think that, okay, now Peter's preaching exactly opposite of what I said, that you need to fear God and you need to do what's right, and then you can come to Jesus, right? But let's go to the end of the sermon. Verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all these things that He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put Him to death, hanging Him on a cross. And God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And then he says this, verse 43. "Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." So when Peter starts his sermon by saying, the man who fears God and does what is right, he defines what that looks like at the end. And it's what the prophets said we should do, is to believe He is the anointed one. He's the coming judge. He's the one that died and rose on our behalf. And all that we have to do is come to Him and receive forgiveness of sins. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a result of works. So to obey Christ in the gospel is to come to Him and receive forgiveness of sins. In fact, nobody in the crowd understood it at that point in time, but that's where Jesus is taking the story, right? He's taking the story to His death and His burial and His resurrection. And it's only after that that people will come to an understanding of that. You know, there's one more point of application, I think, from this woman that I think, you know, it's just kind of a side one, but I think it's important for us, is that She not only gives us an example of saving faith, but she gives us an example of how we should respond to that saving faith, and specifically, how do we, like, represent Christ in this world? You know, oftentimes as Christians, we make such a big deal about, like, evangelism or witnessing. You know, you guys like that word, witnessing. It's actually a biblical word, and it's used in the Gospels, like Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses, right? Let me just ask the question, what's a witness? Somebody that saw something or experienced something, and do they have to, like, think it out ahead of time about what they saw and experienced, or they just say what they saw and experienced, right? It's a judicial term from the courtroom that says, we're going to put you on the stand, and you're going to tell us what you've seen and experienced. And that's exactly what this woman does. She doesn't, like, think about all the theological reasons of things. She doesn't do any of that, and it's good to do that stuff, but not at the expense of actually just speaking what we have seen and heard. In fact, this woman, it says this, is verse 40. Gotta get to my text here. Verse 47. That she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. Right? Why she was there and came to Jesus and how she had been healed. What a simple outline. If you have an opportunity to talk to people about what God's doing in your life, first of all, you need to make sure that God's actually doing something in your life, that you're walking with Him and experiencing Him. Because if you have no experience, there's nothing to bear witness of. But if you are, like this woman, she could say, boy, this is why I came. My life for the last 12 years has been shrouded in shame and in disgrace and in isolation and in poverty, and I was brought to the point of desperation. And I knew that Jesus was my only hope. And so I touched Him. And I was immediately healed. Why she needed Jesus and how He had saved her. You know, and for all of us, if we have opportunity to, like, talk to our neighbors or our coworkers or our friends or our family or whatever, you don't have to overcomplicate it. You just have to be honest about why we need Jesus, and we need to be bold enough to talk about how God saved us. Why and how. So as amazing as this moment was for the woman, it proved tragic for Jairus. You know, because as Jesus is speaking with this woman in verse 49, we find out something else happens. Verse 49. So Jesus is in this dialogue with the woman. It says, and while He was still speaking to the woman, someone came up from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher any further. Right? So here's Jesus in this dialogue, and Jairus just gets us, like, the worst news possible. He's suddenly overwhelmed with, like, despair. And as Jesus finishes speaking to the woman and letting her go in peace, He turns back to Jairus and He says, when Jesus, verse 50, heard this, He answered him, don't be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well or saved. And so, I don't know how Jairus would have taken that, but Jesus continues along with him. And He comes into, it says in verse 52, and now they were, verse 51. And when He had come to the house, He did not allow anyone to enter with Him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but He said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. So the scene is this, is that at the house, there had already been a crowd of people gathered at the house, and they were all mourning loudly, you know, the death of this girl. And Jesus and His disciples come up there, and this whole crowd is kind of mobbing up with them, and Jesus just takes Peter, James, and John, and the boy's mother and father, and start working their way through the people that were, like, probably in the courtyard, to get into the house where the girl lay. And Jesus addresses the mourners, and He says to them something similar to what He told Jairus. He told Jairus, don't be afraid. And here He tells them, verse 52, stop weeping. Stop weeping. For she isn't dead, she is asleep. And the crowd just responded. It's interesting. They went from weeping to laughing. But they weren't laughing out of joy, right? They were laughing out of mockery of Jesus, because instead of responding in relief at his arrival, they responded in mockery at thinking he's crazy because everybody knew she was dead. Everybody knew. Now, again, I think a lot of people misunderstand what Jesus is saying here about not being dead, but being in his sleep. And there's this whole doctrine of soul sleep that speaks about how when we die, we're just kind of in, I don't know where, but we're unconscious and until like the end. That's not what the scriptures teach us. As you look at what the scriptures teach us about, is that for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ upon their death, they enter into the presence of God where there is unbelievable comfort and joy. There's this place of comfort. For those who die in their sin, not having placed their faith in Christ, they remain conscious in a place of torment. And so what Jesus isn't saying that people are asleep, but what he is trying to communicate something to the crowd. He's saying to the crowd, you know what? Death isn't the end. It's only temporary. It's like sleeping. And one day, this girl will awaken. One day, you will see her again. That death isn't final. It isn't the end. That our spirits continue beyond it. So what Jesus does is he takes those five people, Peter, James, and John, and the mom and dad, into the room. And again, it's interesting. He keeps this real private. And the girl's laying there, and he touches her, just like the unclean woman touched him. Jesus touches the dead girl, which would have made him ceremonially unclean. But instead of making him ceremonially unclean, instead of what happens is interesting. Jesus declares to her, he speaks to her and commands her. It says, verse 54, he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise, and her spirit returned. And she rose immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. So here you have Jesus take this girl by the hand, and instead of Jesus being contaminated like in ceremonial uncleanness himself, he speaks to her, and he's able to call her spirit back into her from beyond the grave. It says her spirit returned to her, and she immediately got up, and he's like, well, she hasn't eaten in a while. She's been sick. You better give her something to eat. Right? She is instantly and miraculously healed. And everybody's response is somewhat expected and unexpected, because look what happens in verse 56. And her parents were amazed. Well, of course, right? That's like an understatement. Her parents were amazed. So her parents, and I'm sure Peter, James, and John were in that same boat, they were like, man, I cannot believe this just happened. But then Jesus does something that's really unexpected, and he says this. And he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. It's going to be hard to keep it a secret. But he tells them, don't tell anyone what I just did. You know, and the question is interesting. Well, why? Why wouldn't he want them to know? Well, if you think back about what's going on in the book of Luke, I think it reveals it to us. Even just in this story, we can see it. Because there's another character kind of in this story. It's the crowd. There's this crowd, right? And the crowd was impeding the movement of Jesus to the house. The crowd was pressing in on him. And in fact, it's interesting because it uses, I think it's in verse 42, when we're pressing in against him, it's the same word that Luke used back in chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, and the seed which fell among the thorns, we saw this a couple weeks ago, they are the ones that have heard the word of God and go their way and are choked by the worries and riches of this world. That just like the weeds were choking out the life of the word in 8:14, well, so these crowds are coming in on Jesus and like choking him out and keeping him from moving, keeping him from what he was able to, what he came to do. In fact, we see Jesus explicitly say that clear back in chapter 4. So flip back with me to chapter 4, verse, I don't know if I have that on my slides. Chapter 4, verse 42. The context of chapter 4, verse 42 is this is right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and this is kind of right at the beginning when he started doing miracles. He healed Simon's mother-in-law, and then everybody saw that happen, so they were bringing, all night long, it says, they were bringing people to him to be healed, and he was casting out demons, and he was healing, and this went on all night long, that everybody from the city were bringing their people to him so that they could be healed. And then in verse 42, it says this, and when day came, He departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. So they're like, Jesus, we still have more sick. We still have more people. We still have more needs. You can't leave. And then he says this. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. It's like, the purpose of me coming isn't to do a bunch of miracles and to make your life in this world that much better. My purpose in coming is to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the restoration of God's rule upon humanity, that in Jesus Christ we can leave our shame and our sickness and our sin and everything behind and move into fellowship and under His rule where there is blessing and provision. And we even sang about it this morning, this year of Jubilee. This Jubilee is coming. What that song meant was that there is this time of unbelievable blessing and provision from God that comes from coming, repenting of our sin and coming under the authority of Jesus Christ. And He says, that's what I came to do. And what He's saying, I think the reason why He's concealing His miracle here is that the crowd's already big enough and they are already confused enough about who He is and what He came to do. And He doesn't want to distract from the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. And He's already unable to move. Because nobody in the crowd got it, but the surprise of the cross, as the story takes us there, and the resurrection from the dead, shows to each and every one of us that our problem goes so much deeper than physical or social healing. And Jesus' work reaches so much further than just our life here, and it reaches into the next. Our problem is so much deeper than our circumstances. And Jesus' solution reaches so much further into eternity that He doesn't want to distract from that reality. So what do we do? You know, what do we do with this? You know, first of all, again, all four of these miracles demonstrate that Jesus has authority, that all of the effects of the curse are subject to Him. The world that rises up in rebellion against God, the demonic realm, the supernatural realm, disease and sickness that so afflicts us as being part of the curse, and even death itself are all subject to Jesus. They all have to bow to His command. You know, if you think about that, and it's so easy for us to like nod our heads to that because we hear about it, we sing about it, we read it, and yet, do we actually live like that's really true? All things are subject to Jesus. He is worthy of all of my reliance, trust, faith, and hope. And I can depend on Him. Do we really live if that's true? Or as soon as like our circumstances start to fall apart, do we fall apart ourselves? You know, it's interesting because throughout this passage in Luke 8, there's this appeal by Jesus to not let your emotions be controlled by your circumstances. So this woman who was in shame, who was trying to secretly like hide, and who didn't want anybody to know who she was, and is called out to preach in front of the entire crowd. If Jesus forces her to do that, He could have just let her go. But He forces her to step out beyond her shame in trembling to speak the truth. Right? And then you get to Jairus, and as soon as Jairus finds out about the death of his daughter, he tells her, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Don't let your emotions be controlled by your circumstances. To the crowd, stop mourning. Stop mourning. Death isn't the end. She's just asleep. This isn't final. Stop mourning. You know, I think our emotions can be either helpful servants to us or they can be terrible masters to us. You know, oftentimes because we don't look beyond how we know everything to work, because we don't look beyond our circumstances, because we don't really believe in the power of God, because we don't really believe that all things are subject to Jesus and that He's got everything under control, that He's working everything out for our good, because we don't really believe that, our emotions become this terrible master over us. And we live in fear and we live in in shame, and we live in anxiety, and we live in anger, and we live in bitterness, and we live in resentment. You know, whatever those things are, it oftentimes is revealing to us, do we really love Jesus first and foremost and trust in Him? Because all of us not all of us, but most of us here would claim to be Christians. Most of us would claim to love Jesus with our whole mind, heart, soul, and strength. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, and we sing about it, and we talk about it, and we act like it. But it's in the times of trial, like with Jairus and this woman, it's in those times of trial when we're squeezed that what's inside of us really comes out. And those emotions that come out when we're fearful or when we're angry or whatever it is, those emotions that come out are an indicator of where our hearts often lie and what we're really trusting in. And if we allow those emotions to bring us to Jesus, like they did with Jairus and the woman, we can experience God's healing and peace. But oftentimes we don't. We want God to change our circumstances. We don't want to believe that Jesus has really got things in control, and we continue to live in our struggle. You know, Marv, if you want to come up and bring the team up. You know, as you go through this, and I think there's probably different ones of us here that can maybe respond to identify with either this woman or with Jairus himself. Some of you feel like, oh, I'm respected, I've got a good job, people like me in the community, I'm respected in the church, I've got it all going on, and you don't realize that in a moment's notice that all of your self-righteousness and self-dependence could just be laid bare. You know, and that none of that matters to Jesus. He's no respecter of persons. We all, whether we're Jairus or the woman, are in desperate need of Him and need to come to Him in faith. It's faith that makes us well. It's faith that saves us. Let's believe in Him. Why don't you stand with me as I read from Ephesians 1. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray that. I mean, if there's one prayer request in my entire life that I would love to have answered, it would be this one. That the eyes of my heart and our hearts would be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance to me and to all of us as your people, and what is the surpassing greatness of your power towards me. And that it's according to the strength of your might that you demonstrated when you raised Jesus from the dead. It's according to His power when you seated Him at His right hand above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, that He has all authority, that all things are subject to Him, and that He is the one that is worthy of all of our love and our loyalty and faith. So please help us to live as people reliant and dependent upon Him, and not upon ourselves or on any lesser thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.